Wow, that was a marathon reading, wasn't it? Pretty much, well, it was almost, but for about four verses, the whole of chapter 8 of Acts. And there's so much stuff in there, isn't there? So many events and ideas, and I want to try and avoid getting distracted by what the whole point of that could be. There are a couple of main points I want to bring out of this reading. And before I start, I'm just going to cover a few little minor things in there, just so that you don't think, what about that, what about that, what about that? I'm going to cover a couple of questions that often come up when we look at the story of Peter. But I want to start even at the story of Philip. Actually, before that, I just want to start with a brief story. I'm going to talk this morning about, I guess for want of a better word, prejudice, and of what it means to be left out, locked out, and how joyful it is to be included when you think, I'm not going to be a part of this great thing. When I was about 15, I played hockey since I was around about 8, and played for a number of years. But when I was about 15, the club that I'd been playing for at that time, which was Greylands, folded. And so I had to, and so most of my brothers and most of my other friends who were a couple of grades above me had moved on and joined another local club in Subiaco. But I wasn't old enough to play seniors with them. I was still only 15. So I had to play a couple of more years of my junior sporting years with another club. And so, I think my parents must have made this decision because I don't remember making this choice. I joined Christchurch. And so I turned up there on my first day of the season with all these other kids of about 15 that I didn't know. And turns out most of the guys actually were students at Christchurch Grammar School. So they all knew each other. I'm the guy like, hello, new guy. And boy, it was hard to bust into that crowd. They knew each other. And they can't help it. They were teenagers and they knew their friends and they knew what they liked and what was comfortable. And having a new person come in who's different, well, wasn't that different, but different and outside of their expectations and the normal experiences, it's really hard to bust in against such subtle, ingrained prejudices where they assume, well, we have this and we do it this way, but somebody else who comes in or someone else who is given the opportunity to be a part of a group, of a club, of a team, whatever it might be, and it's so hard to bust through those prejudices until and unless somebody in that group says, and they did thankfully, hey, you can be my friend. It's okay. I had a, to mix analogies a little bit, I had a wingman, a guy who actually took me under his arm and said, yeah, okay, that's fine, you're part of us, you're with me. And it was just a fantastic moment to be able to say, yeah, oh, good, I am accepted. I thought I was going to miss out this couple of years. I'm going to have to just grit my teeth and bear through it until I was old enough to play seniors and play again with my brothers and my uncle and the other people who were a couple of years older. They were part of something great that I couldn't quite be in at that stage. There's a bit of a theme running through this reading of how Philip goes from Jerusalem, he goes to visit Samaria, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch on the road, and you notice as this story unfolds that Philip is connecting with people who up until now had never really been graced with the truth of God's love. They were outside of Judaism. This is where the gospel begins to expand in the story of Acts to go beyond those who had previously thought, hey, we're the only ones that God loves. Go beyond the Jewish people who thought they had the sole franchise on God's grace and mercy, that they were the only ones who God could speak through or to. And so now we have Philip talking to some fairly surprising people and overcoming the prejudices that had been so heavily carried by the Jewish people up until now. So just think prejudice, think busting out, think expansion, think anybody can come as a bit of a background. And if you're going to take notes, I've often said, if you're going to take notes while I speak, I don't know if you want to write down what I say, but more importantly, write down what you think or feel in response to what I say. I actually don't mind too much if you let your mind wander while I talk, as long as you don't go back to think, oh, did I leave the oven on at home or did I light the car? Let your mind wander on godly things, if you could, please. And so if you're going to take notes, I hope that it might be in response to what I say, not necessarily what I say. So here we have the story of Philip, whose name, who knows what Philip means, a little bit of trivia. The name Philip means, Connie, you got your hand up, you read it, you should know. It is. Phil being coming from the Greek word of like or friendship, and hippos is a horse. So hippopotamus is a river horse. There you go, you can even get trivia in my sermons. Isn't that handy? But Philip, his the name means lover of horses. He is one of those seven that were chosen back in Acts 6, in the first part of Acts 6. where those seven guys that were chosen, where the apostles said, hey, you know, we've got a lot of practical needs here, and we need to choose some guys who are amongst us, who are really wise and led by the Spirit, who can handle the practical stuff of serving, providing, being sure that those that are in need, the widows in particular, that we can make sure that they respond to the practical day-to-day needs of the people we're here to serve, so that the guys who are particularly good at teaching don't get bogged down in doing the practical serving, helping, feeding role. Now these guys, these seven there, it wasn't actually the inauguration of a new class of people or servants or an office within the church. The word in there is simply to say, here are some guys who, we are the ones that are particularly good at this, let's choose some other people that are really good at responding to practical needs. That's, I think, one of the reasons I like Philip. He's one of these guys that sees a need and fills it. And he's one of those in that first part of Acts 6. So we sort of look at this word that is in the Greek and says a diakonos, which is one who serves, originally just means someone who waits, serves at tables, and that word meaning has sort of spread out beyond that to say serving in all sorts of ways. So many of us here are that type of person who, hey, we're particularly wired by God to respond to a practical need. We see someone who needs a lift to the shops, who needs a meal, who, whatever it might be, is more in a practical, yet still very spiritual way that we can serve people. And there are some people like the apostles whose particular skill is that they can speak words of love and of grace and wisdom and teach to those who already believe. But Philip's one of those guys that's more practical and needs-driven in his service, and some are better at articulating those eternal perspectives and truths that will always apply. For example, Mike's one of the guys who can really teach these eternal truths, and I'm the sort of guy that, well, I'll talk about this, or I'll respond. You ask me a question, I'll respond. Mike will come up with an answer. This is always true. So we have Philip probably responding to the needs. Now, just a couple of the questions here. We talk about, I'm not going to get too distracted, by the way, about how the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Samaria. So I'm going to jump ahead. There's the part where after Philip has spoken to all the people in Samaria, there's been a great renewal and a revival that's taken place, and Peter and John come down and pray. I'm not going to get into the whole thing about how and why and in what circumstances the Holy Spirit is imparted. That's too big a subject. So let's not get distracted about the arrival of the Holy Spirit in different ways, because if you read through all of Acts chapter 1 to 10, you'll actually find that the Holy Spirit is imparted in different ways, different circumstances, and it's part of the emerging process of which the church is spreading out and how God is having his way in ways that respond to the needs at the time. In Acts 2, for example, people received the Holy Spirit when Peter said, repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So at that time, the receival of the Holy Spirit was linked to repentance and baptism. In here, it's linked to having the apostles pray for them in other different ways. So don't get distracted about, oh, when's the Holy Spirit going to arrive on people? It's not the point of this reading. It's an observation that is made, but we're not going to get too distracted by how the Holy Spirit comes along. We're not going to get distracted about how Philip was suddenly there no longer after he spoke to the Ethiopian. I'm going to jump to the end. People every now and again go, oh, but Philip was taken away like Elijah up into the sky or whatever. We're not going to get distracted by that. And wonder, oh, how is it that God spoke to Philip to go down to speak to this eunuch by an angel of the Lord? We're not going to talk this morning about how God speaks to us specifically and how we respond to him. We're not going to talk about guidance and about God's revelation, about specific events, because God speaks to many of us in many different ways. We can see that he does so in angels. We can see that he does so in an audible voice. He does so through circumstances. What we see how God spoke to Philip this day is how God spoke to Philip that day. For you, it may be different. For me, it is sometimes different. So we're not going to get caught up in how did Philip know to go and talk to that Ethiopian? How did God whisk him away and was there no longer before he went to Azotus? Not the point of the reading. I'm not so sure anyway. You can talk about those things at any other time, but today I'm going to talk more about the expansion of the gospel, about overcoming prejudice, about the inclusive nature of the gospel. I am going to talk about how Philip got there in some sense. We didn't read the reading, the first part of that reading, the first few verses of chapter 8, and I'm going to come back and have a look at that. Last week, when Nigel talked about Stephen and about him as being the first person who died for his faith in Jesus, and he was stoned, and at that moment, this great image that Nigel gave us of Philip in his faith and his love for Jesus, and in that moment where he's dying and he sees Jesus standing next to the Father in heaven, what a fantastic image of encouragement. And so he was a guy who had an awesome moment. Wouldn't we love to be able to die in that way? So the moment where you're welcomed into heaven to see Jesus standing welcoming you. Awesome moment. But it says after he died, verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So there was a persecution. So that day when Stephen was killed by stoning, that day everybody realized, oh, we're a bit worried about these Christians and this persecution. It's almost like almost a throwaway line. Where we go, all of a sudden, from the first few chapters of Acts, where these new followers of the way, they enjoyed the favour of all the people, and then Stephen mucked it up by speaking against the traditions and caused opposition to those who now follow Jesus. And because of that, they were scattered. And so I end up, again, this is one of those things where what seems like bad, what seems like an evil and painful event, serves to further God's cause. All but the apostles spread out. They had to run away. I'm not too sure why the apostles stayed. I do know that God had a reason for that to be. There was a reason why the apostles were able to remain relatively safe in Jerusalem in that time. But the other ones, including our friend Philip, headed all around and into the towns of Samaria. And we see the next part. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, we read that and we think, okay, great. He's found a new audience where he can tell the gospel. Most of you should probably realise, and if you don't, where have you been, that there is a real animosity, or had been a real animosity and separateness from the Jews from the Samaritans. You know that? I mean, we read the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus tells the parable of a man who's from Samaria, who'd been beaten up on the road by robbers as he was travelling to Jericho. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. And a priest passes him by, and a Levite passes him by. And then along comes, the guy who was a normal Jewish guy, and a Samaritan comes along and helps him. And we don't quite get the impact or the outrage of how could this possibly be? And how could someone like a Samaritan help a normal person, a normal good Jewish boy? And it's so hard to come up with a equivalent cultural context for that, but it'd probably be like, in Australia, it could be a rich guy, sort of a rich parliamentarian being helped by an Aboriginal native coming past and helping him. The cultural clash is just unbelievable. But it's more than that. It's the animosity. And do you know why the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews? Is because they were the result of an interbreeding that happened during the times when the people of Judah were in exile. When the Israel people had been a couple of times taken away to Babylon as they were invaded. And those that were away living in exile for all those years, they started families, they interbred with the Babylonians and other races, and so they were half-breeds. So the Jews looked at Samaritans and go, oh, you result of your family sold out. You didn't even bother to try to stay pure. So this whole idea of Jews going to Samaritans and saying, the grace of God is with you, as with us, is just a mind-blowing concept. To think that these guys are also worthy of hearing the gospel. They were prejudiced. The Jewish people are, I mean, you Google Jewish jokes on the internet and you'll find dozens of jokes most of which focus on the, here's a word for you, ethnocentricity. I said in the chronicle about not using big words, but I'll teach you a word, of being, we are the centre of everything. And every Jewish joke just about is focused on the idea that we are God's chosen people and everybody else is rubbish. And wouldn't it be terrible to be part of a group of people who were so prejudiced, they thought they were the only ones that God cared for and loved? What a sad situation to think that that's true when it isn't. What a sad reality to come to your realisation, oh, I thought I was the only one that God cared about, and then realise, oh, I got it wrong. The Jewish people were about to discover that. They were about to discover through the conversion of the Samaritans and the conversion of a guy from Ethiopia they weren't the only ones that God wanted to reach out to and show his love to. So prejudice is one of those things that we all have in some way, shape or form. I do. We get prejudiced about all sorts of things and assumptions we make about people groups and about what they think, what they feel. I have to overcome mine. We have prejudices against people of different skin colours, different languages, sexual activity, education, employment, even football teams. I don't expect you to overcome your prejudice against Collingwood supporters, but we can do our best. You know, there are limits to what we can overcome, but God willing, we could come to love them. So we have the first step in this outward flowing, this whole busting out of the expectation of who God wants to speak to and speak through. As Philip's gone speaking to the Samaritan people, and he sees amazing things happen. I mean, we're talking serious signs and wonders. He talks there in this reading about demons coming out screaming. We talk about lives being changed, people healed, cripples walking again. It says, there was great joy in the city, it says. What a great phrase. There was great joy in the city. Wouldn't we love to be able to say, there was great joy in Kingsley? Yeah? Yes, this is yes. Yeah, I'd love to see great joy in Kingsley and beyond in all of the city of Perth. And so we see this change happening. We see proof that God is at work in tangible signs and wonders. Again, a point where we might sometimes get distracted. He spoke and there were great miracles that happened. The miracles, the signs and wonders, the healings, the casting out of demons is not necessarily the proof of God's presence. It is the sign that says that he is there. Now, cautious, make a careful distinction here. If you're getting onto the freeway and you see a sign that says freeway entry, okay, it means the freeway is over there. It's not the actual sign. So the signs and wonders, the healing of people, the casting out of demons are not the be-all and end-all. They are not the purpose in themselves where we see God at work, fantastic as they are. What we're trying to point out is we see these things happen and we go, wow, God's real. God is making a change in our lives. What next? So they should be the indication to say, what now? When you see something fantastic, something miraculous happening in somebody's life in a physical way, question's always got to be, what's God going to say next? How can we hear what God wants to say? Because he's got our attention from doing something amazing, by busting out of what we expected, and now he wants to say something truthful and deep and powerful to change you, me, all of us. So Samaria, the town of Samaria was pretty interesting. They also found that they were not without opposition. We've got this bloke, Simon the Sorcerer. Now he's going to be covered in a sermon we're doing in a couple of weeks' time, but I'm going to touch on a couple of things about Simon. We know there that he responded, he believed, he says that in spite of believing, it says he believed them. He still had a few problems. He had certain expectations. He thought he knew how God was going to make things happen the next step. This whole impartation of the Holy Spirit, he thought, oh, that's how it works. He thought, these are the disciples, they've got some power they can give to me that I can then pass on. So we read the section there which Connie read to us about how they went up to Peter and John and said, here's some money, show me how to do it. Now, God doesn't need our money. That's an obvious thing. We hear that from time to time when we come time to give our offerings. When you give offerings to God, it's because of our desire to give to him, to provide the funds and necessary resources to continue going in the ministry we do here. God doesn't need our money. He's got whatever he wants. He does, however, want our dedication. He wants our commitment. He wants our purity. He wants our activities. He doesn't need our money. So when Simon says to these guys, hey, here's some money so that I can do what you do, they respond in a pretty harsh way, don't they? I mean, really, may your money perish along with you. So they didn't exactly beat around the bush and say, Simon, hey, you got it wrong. And again, sometimes we can see how certain people are used powerfully by God in certain particular unique ways, and you go, show me how to do that. I see it all the time in people attending conferences and workshops and networking with other pastors, and we talk about this is working over here and that's working over there. How do I do what you've been doing? And you know, some of us pastors are much better than that. When we go to other pastors and say, what have you been doing to make your church grow? And so we think that we might copy some technique or some strategy which might be helpful, might be a valuable framework, and I have no objection to learning from other guys what to do. What I do object to, however, is two things. One, the assumption that it will always work for everybody who does that. not every method of connecting with a community will work with every group of people. There'd probably be no point in Kingsley putting on a food bank, for example, because most people around here can buy their own groceries. There are other needs, however, that will be necessary for us to meet the needs of the community. The other problem is, and this is a dirty dark secret for some of our pastors, I want to know what you're doing in your church so it works, so that I have a bigger church. I'll let you in on the secret. Sometimes when pastors talk, we say, hey, go on, and sometimes we want to know how many are coming to your church, which is great to know we're growing. Okay, we say, hey, how's the church going for you guys? And sooner or later, you're hoping somebody will say, oh, we're declining a bit. And oh, what a shame. I'm not. So that sounds really cynical, but I guess I just want to guard against those sort of ideas where we want to find out what other guys are doing, what other churches are doing, what else is happening in their life, so that we can feel good about that blessing happening to us. More importantly, the question is more about how can God actually speak to others through me? How can I best serve God? And every now and again, he surprises us. Every now and again, he'll give us something completely left field. I'm not saying we shouldn't find out and look at what other programs, what other opportunities there are that other churches do, and other teaching methods and programs and communication. But let's be sure that we're doing it because we want to be sure that other people, more people, who might not otherwise hear the gospel, are hearing it. So Simon is the sort of bad example of a guy who says, well, I want to be part of this. And he gets knocked on the head. And I'm sure that we'll unpack a whole lot more of Simon when we get time to do that sermon later on in the series. Next step in this story, the eunuch. He is, again, probably one step removed again from the Samaritans. At least they had a common heritage, the Samaritans, with the Jews. They had the whole, they knew the law. They had the differences about how they worship. We read the story of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and she talks about worshipping on the mountain, and the Jews talk about worshipping at the temple, and there's the differences there. But they had a common foundation of this one God. This eunuch, this guy from Ethiopia, he's a whole different story, culturally at least. We have the situation where Philip's been told, go and run up to this guy. You're going to meet somebody there that you're going to be able to have the opportunity to talk to. Well, actually, he didn't even have that, did he? He was simply told, go there. And that's a big step of faith even then. I don't want to compare the steps of faith that God says to each of us to step out to, but that was a pretty big one. Just go down to this road, says the angel of God to Philip, down the road that heads down to Gaza, and just hang around. And then God says, see the guy? Go and talk to him. God gave him the guidance bit by bit, and eventually he realized the purpose of his being there. And we have the scene where the eunuch is riding along in his chariot, or it could have been a carriage. We think chariot, we think maybe the scene of Ben-Hur as he hurtles down there with the open chariot. Could have been that. Point is, he's going along, this Ethiopian guy, and he's reading aloud, which was the custom of the time. Nothing too unusual about that. And he gets up, and here's his reading from that section in the prophet Isaiah. And we had this conversation, which again, many of us will know, where the eunuch is reading. It's a shame we don't know his name. It'd be nice to turn up in heaven one day and say, can I see such and such? It's somewhat almost impersonal to say, can I see the eunuch? Who'd want to be known as the eunuch? I'm talking mostly to guys. You'd probably... You girls might not quite be able to imagine that situation as much as us men. But wouldn't it be great to be able to see that guy and say, how'd that conversation go with Philip? It must have been good. The scene as we read there is he's reading the part in Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent. He didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch says, tell me what this is all about. Now this eunuch, he was what they used to call a God-fearer. He, if you read the story, he'd just been to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, but he couldn't quite fully be accepted. I don't know if you realise this again. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says the law prohibited men who are emasculated, guys like this, from fully entering into the assembly of God. Deuteronomy 23:1 says that no man who is emasculated can be part of the assembly. So this eunuch, he clearly wanted to know about God. He'd been to the temple, and he's heading home again. Maybe he was disappointed that he wasn't accepted. and the temple, and you've seen this before, we've covered that a couple of years ago when we were reading through the Gospel of John. There's the inner court where the Jewish people get to go. There's the outer court of the Gentiles, the sort of the normal people like you and I that are non-Jewish have been converted. There's the women's court. He would have been only allowed into the Gentiles court there and not been able to really fully embrace this God that he seems to be seeking. But the system of Judaism didn't allow him to get as close to God as he would have liked to be. The way that the worship was organized for then, he was eager, but he couldn't quite get there because the way the Jewish people did worship, how they did the temple, this guy who's an outsider, sincere, I'm sure, culturally different, but he couldn't get as close as he would have liked to be. So instead, God came to him. He couldn't get to the temple, so God came to him, spoken on behalf of by our mate Philip. He'd been there, he'd been reading, and so along comes somebody who's been sent to him to say, it's okay. The grace of our God goes even to you, even though the old system wasn't really working for you, while the old system of the Jewish worship kept you away from God, kept God at this awesome distance there, but never able to engage. I'm here to speak to you on behalf of our God, is the essence of what Philip was saying to this guy. We don't know the words, but that's really what he's saying, wasn't he? I'm going to show you what you haven't been able to understand, that nobody's been able to or willing to explain to you in simple terms. Here's this prophet. I'm going to show you what it really means. Here's this book. I'm going to show you in simple terms what it means to say God loves you, Jesus died, rose from the dead, you can be part of that. That's the gospel in a summary, isn't it? You can be forgiven because Jesus died and rose again. So they had this conversation there, and the Ethiopian has clearly become convinced that this is a life change that he can apply to himself. He says, oh, there's water coming up here. Any reason I can't be baptized? Now, baptism, again, without getting too distracted from the main point, baptism was not it was culturally not that uncommon. We know full of Christian baptism, where we baptize people into the faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into this life change, where rising up out of the water represents a rebirth into a new life. It carries that symbolism so richly. But other people like this Ethiopian eunuch, also understood that baptism was a sign of life change. He was ready to make a life change because of the truth that had been spoken to him. He says, well, how about it? And so he was baptized. He went on, and you know what I love also at the end of this reading? He says, they came up out of the water. The eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I reckon he would have gone home and maybe told a few people. Might have told his family. Might have told the queen. It says here he was the treasurer for the Queen Candace. Okay, I reckon he might have been a guy with influence. He might have been a strategic person that God arranged his appointment for, where he could be a man of influence to those around him. The gospel expands again. We go through the culturally similar Samaritans. We go through the spiritually seeking Ethiopian guy who takes it home to his own land, where there's just nothing, no basis for it. In none of these cases were they required to become Jewish. In none of these cases were they required to undergo any other transformation, any other obedience to the law, except to say, we have faith in this Jesus. Didn't try to invite him back to his church. Philip didn't try to say to the Ethiopian, oh, come back to Jerusalem again, because I can introduce you to my fellow Jesus followers, and we can be happy here. No, he sent him on his way to win others to his faith. He didn't invite him back to say, here's our club that we can be part of. You go, you find people that you can influence, form up your own group of people, and they can spread the influence of Jesus through their lives, through their faith, because of you. And we get so tempted to take people out of the situation and their circumstances, but I'm convinced that God would rather have people stay in the circumstances in which they've been saved. I've got a mate, I don't see him real often, but his name's Andrew. A couple of years ago, I invited him to speak here at our Sunday nights when we used to have the Seek events, the once a month events, Sunday evening events at Kingsley. And this guy, Andrew, he has quite a unique ministry. He spends most of his Friday and Saturday nights at the Court Club, a nightclub and bar. Who knows what the Court is? Some of you do, some of you don't. The Court is the biggest gay bar in all of Perth. And his particular, very unique, and I recommend kids don't try this at home, he turns up there at this bar and talks to people. And he has, and I read his emails weekly about all the things, the changes that are happening for him and the people that he talks to, and he refers to them by their just initials for confidentiality's sake. It's amazing the things that people say, the situations they find themselves in. But he doesn't, and there's been some genuine conversions, people that have changed their life, they want to follow Jesus, and they stumble, get up, stumble, get up, stumble, get up, and as we all do in other different ways, different baggage that we carry into our conversion into followers of Jesus. For these guys, it's just a bit more obvious. But he tells these amazing stories of people that have been changed, but he doesn't say to them, let's get out of this scene. Let's get out of this. Let's meet at my home instead of at the court. No, we're going to continue to meet here because this is where you have friends, isn't it? This is where you have influence. I'm going to keep you where you are, send you to be amongst your own people where you can really make a difference. Otherwise, we're simply expressing our own prejudice, saying, oh, they're not good to people to be around. They might not be good people to be around. They might be people who are particularly caught up in a particular sin and pretty hard to get through to. But they are the people that he can influence. No point drawing him out of that crowd if you can then no longer influence them afterwards. So today, just like Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch and like my mate Andrew at the court, we have that opportunity to be that revelation of Jesus to the rest of the world. People get hints and glimpses of what God is all about. In Romans, it talks about how everyone should look at the sky and say there's no excuse to not realize there is a God. For us, we have an objective truth. We have the Bible where we can have that chance to talk about our own life, our experiences, and the Bible to connect in to people of all sorts. And the clear message from this reading is that you don't have to jump through any religious hoops or change in any way, but simply to accept that truth of the gospel. It says in Galatians 3:27-29, great passage about the equality in which God saves every single person by the same process, by the same criteria are we all judged. He says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek or Samaritan or Ethiopian or gay or straight, no male nor female, nor Greek no slave nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We are all for one. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs along with the promise. I think it's a really incredibly encouraging story to remind us that there is nobody who culturally, spiritually, is beyond the reach of God, is beyond the ability to hear and respond to the gospel, if only we are willing to overcome our own limitations and our own prejudices. There's people, racial groups that I struggle with connecting with. There's people that you struggle with connecting with, don't you? But every now and again, you're going to have a conversation with somebody and you go, what am I doing here? I don't want to tell the story prematurely, but I'll tell you a very encouraging conversation I had this week. I've got a very good friend, and she's dating this guy. She's a very committed Christian, and this guy she's dating is not. Their lifestyle is probably what most of us would say could do with a bit of cleaning up. The point is, I've got to sit down one-on-one with this guy, this friend, over coffee during the week, and he's a really, really nice guy, and he's surprisingly open to the truth of God. He has this bumper sticker on his car that says, I don't mind God, but I'm not so sure about some of his fan club. In some ways we can laugh at that, and that's good. In some ways we should cry about that, because the truth is we all stumble and fall and are imperfect in the way that we try to represent Christ to this world. And this guy can cite many, many examples where people have been hard done by, where my friend, his girlfriend, has been harshly done by. And that's the bad news. But the good news is I had this great conversation with him, and credit to God, not me, but I made sure that at every stage I was as honest as I could possibly be about my own struggles, about my own love for him and for my friend, and the truth of how God loves him no matter what he is, and that certain things might need to change. I did challenge him. It's not just, well, we accept you as you are and don't expect change. God does expect change. But through that conversation the other night, I was just so blown away. At the end of it all, I was going, that was really helpful. I am interested to find out more. And maybe it just might be a matter of stepping out in faith and maybe trying what it means to live as a Christian, and it might prove to be true. It was awesome conversation. A guy who you would most of us think is a drummer in a band, he smokes, he drinks, he swears every now and again. I go, ooh, how can this guy be close to Christ? He is close. I can tell you this guy is closer to the kingdom of God than almost anyone I've met. And he's so close, he's so keen, he's got an open heart and an open mind and a closed mouth, which means he listens well. And I just want to encourage you that those moments come along every now and again. Moments like Philip with the Ethiopian, these moments come again every now and again to say, you could have a chance to say something really helpful here, that you have a chance to talk to someone you might not normally talk to. But if we prejudice ourselves and go, well, I can't really talk to this guy, he's too different, then we miss out on the blessing of being part of how God reaches out to others. God will fulfill his purposes no matter what, but we get to partner with him. We get to stand on that road every now and again and have someone come past and go, what's this all about? I hope you're ready when someone says, what's this all about? I hope you're ready to be able to very briefly in a couple of minutes say, this is my story. This is the God story about the objective story of Jesus and his rise from the dead. And if we can overcome that and tell the simple, loving truth, we can see God's kingdom grow. Think so? I'm encouraged by that. I hope you are. I'm going to pray for us. One more image I want to leave you with, though. I talked about the Ethiopian being separated from the temple where he could worship. There's this great, many of you, it almost again is recorded in the Gospels, almost as a passing comment, when Jesus died. How many of you remember when Jesus died on the cross that day, and it was dark and the earth shook, and the curtain at the temple was torn from top to bottom? It's almost a throwaway line, oh yeah, the curtain was torn. Again, without understanding the depth of cultural significance of the curtain into the Holy of Holy, the innermost place where God once a year manifests his presence, where the high priest is only allowed to go with great caution and holiness and with the utmost purest of motives. When Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. We cannot escape the symbolism of that, which says the curtain, the physical separation, which is an illustration for the spiritual separation, is gone. There is no separation. There should not be any separation between God and us. He has torn down that curtain that we have made. I want you to think every now and again, this week hopefully, where can you see the curtain tearing? Get that image in your mind of a curtain tearing open and going, what can I see through there? Or how is God coming out?